Welcome back to our next episode of What's Up, Prof. Hello, Walter.
Good day again.
Yes.
We must stop meeting like this.
I don't think the people will let us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for bringing us together once again. We ask that you bless this discussions and that you enlighten our minds again with the Holy Spirit and also bless the viewers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we've got a lot of questions again, and we're going to use this episode to answer some of the questions.
We do that occasionally, yes, when the questions start heaping up.
So will you guide us again and take us in with the first question?
Okay, the first question that we received here that we thought needed some discussion was the identity of the rider on the white horse. Some people think it's Antichrist. Maybe because of going forth conquering and to conquer. The rider in chapter 6 only has one crown. The rider in chapter 19 has many crowns. Now, when we talk about the riders of the apocalypse, it's always good to go to the book of Revelation. And just to recap, the book of Revelation is written in a chiastic structure. Mm-hmm. And then there are chiasms within chiasms and epinados within chiasms. It's a fascinating book.
Just for clarity, maybe some viewers don't know what a chiasm is.
A chiasm is a particular structure that is written in reverse, one way, a reverse way, so that you get the climax in the middle. That's one of the ways in which chiasm is written, or you have an A, B, B, A, repetition, so that the center is a double portion. That's why you can't cut out anything out of the Bible. So if he says, for example, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, when he repeats that, it's because there's a chiastic structure. If you take out the repetition, you destroy the chiasm.
Yes.
So modern translations believe that they need brevity of words and destroy chiasms in that way. But God's word is full of chiasms.
Yes.
Now, the book of Revelation is written, as I said, in a chiasm. And the first half of the book, leading to the climax in the middle, is the historic arm. Mm-hmm. And the second one is the eschatological arm. In other words, things pertaining to the end. And that is why it often appears that the second portion of the book of Revelation appears to be in reverse order. Mm-hmm. If you go to the devil that surrounds the city, the resurrection takes place after he surrounded the city because it's in reverse order, because the chiasm requires it. Yeah. Otherwise, you get confused in this book. So it's firstly important to realize that the riders of the apocalypse, which are in chapter 6, they are in the historic arm.
Yeah.
So they have a historic progression through time. And therefore, it cannot be the Antichrist that sits on this white horse, because that would destroy the historic continuous progress from the beginnings of the Gospel Herald to the end. He comes, according to modern theology, at the end. Mm-hmm. But according to biblical theology, it comes somewhere in the middle, right?
Yes.
And so we have to deal with that. Now it says in chapter 6, in verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, a horse in the Bible is a symbol of warfare. So this is the gospel going into the world, and it is a form of war. It is a form of war against the forces of evil.
Yes.
Now, the riders that are sitting on these horses symbolize the message. So they're not literal people. If they were literal people, then you'd run into a problem because one of them is called death. If you go to verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see, and look, and there was a pale horse, remember? And his name that sat on him was death. Now, is death a real person or is it a consequence? It is something that happens. So you cannot say that it is the Antichrist. So the horse is white, and the color white symbolizes righteousness.
Yes.
So this is the first message that goes out. It's the message of the unadulterated pure gospel as Christ delivered it to his disciples. And they have a bow, also a symbol of war. And it's interesting that God in the Old Testament is often depicted with a bow in his hand and arrows in his quiver. So the white horse symbolizes the unadulterated gospel going into the world like a weapon of war to destroy evil or to conquer evil. And the messenger that sits on it is the message that brings the message of Jesus Christ, referring to the one with the bow. So it's salvation in Christ, and it's a pure, unadulterated gospel. If you go to the second seal, then there was another horse, and that was red. And power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. So what happened immediately after the gospel went out in its purity? As soon as you start preaching the gospel, there's something called enmity and anger, because that is the way of Cain.
Yeah.
If Abel does something that is righteous, Cain will kill him. So this is exactly what happened. You had the time of persecution. Red is the color of blood. Red is the color of sacrifice, self-sacrificing, heralding of the gospel. So it was a red horse. The gospel said still went forth, but it was bathed in blood. But the blood was a seed for more people to accept the truth. And then eventually comes the black horse. Well, black is pretty dark, isn't it? It's sort of like the Dark Ages, where the balances, a judgment, is in the play. So this symbolizes the Dark Ages, when the gospel was virtually destroyed. And then it got worse. Then there was death. So you had a contrast from going from a pure white gospel to a gospel of death. What is a gospel of death? One that doesn't lead to salvation. It leads to permanent death. It leads to the second death. That's why it was called, the rider was called death. And Hades, which means the grave, was the consequence, eternal death, eternal obliteration. They had replaced the gospel of salvation in Christ with a gospel of form and tradition and relics and everything but the Creator. So they start worshiping the created things and things of their own devising, and they develop an entirely new gospel. So that rider represented purity of the first message that went out.
Thank you.
Oh, there's still a last portion here. The rider in chapter 6 only has one crown, and the rider in chapter 19 has many crowns. Now, who has many crowns? We even have a hymn that goes, crown him with many crowns. Well, I can't sing, but anyway.
Well, that was beautiful.
So it symbolizes Christ.
Christ.
Yes. Now, the next question that we got is, why is the Sabbath from sunset to sunset and not sunrise to sunrise? You know, this is actually a very interesting point. When you go back to creation, then you have the creation days following each other, and it always says from, and it was evening, mm-hmm. and it was morning, the first day. And the second day starts with evening and morning, and so we go through. So the day in the Bible starts when the sun sets. Mm. That's when the day starts. Now, why is that important? If you take the modern day, which of course was introduced by Roman Catholicism again, then it went from midnight to midnight. Mm. Now, sensible people, let's put it that way, are they normally awake at midnight?
No.
No. So the day comes when you're asleep, right? Mm-hmm. It doesn't affect you. And morning, when would morning be? Let's define at sunrise if you want to.
Yeah.
Is everybody awake at sunrise?
Not necessarily, no.
Is everybody normally awake at sunset?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So you can actually greet the day. And what a way to start the day, by greeting the day as it arrives, preparing to rest, and then experience a mini resurrection when you wake up.
Yes.
In that day. Live your day until the sunset, and then say goodbye to that day and greet the next one. So when is the more logical time to start the day? At sunset or at midnight?
Sunset.
Sunset. So from sunset to sunset shall the day be. That's how God defined it. And then in Leviticus 23:32 it says, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Now it's talking about ceremonial Sabbaths, but it applies to all Sabbaths. And you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So even the ceremonial Sabbaths were from sunset
to
sunset. You can greet it coming, you can greet it going. Now the other interesting thing is, if you wanted to really desecrate the Sabbath, now, in some places in the world, sunset is early. Mm. In some places, sunset is very late. If you go into the northern latitudes and it's summer, the sun sets very late.
Yes.
And in some areas, it hardly sets at all, right? The sun comes down, dips down to the horizon, and then goes back up again. So how would you calculate your Sabbath? From the lowest point to the lowest point, right?
Hmm.
That would be exactly the same thing. So if you wanted to desecrate the Sabbath, then how about making it midnight to midnight? Mm-hmm. You start your parties when the sun goes down, and you keep them going until midnight Saturday night. That means you've destroyed the entire Sabbath.
Mm.
And then you have a rest on the first day of the week, which is a common working day. And you have managed to trample on the Sabbath. When is the worst party time in the world? Friday night?
I wanted to ask, hour-wise or day-wise?
Today, in the world today.
Saturday.
Friday? Till when?
Friday evening till Sunday morning.
Yeah, until at least Saturday midnight, right?
Yeah.
So then you've really destroyed the Sabbath. So that's the most drinking, the most carousing, the most licentious time of the week in the modern world.
Yes.
Is it a plan to desecrate the Sabbath?
Well, if Satan is behind it, definitely.
That's right. So if your Sabbath is from sunset to sunset, the children are involved, the whole family is involved, and it can be a very special time. Change that time and you create chaos.
Absolutely. Thank you.
How will a universal Sunday law death decree work over different timelines? No, I thought about that many times. And then the decree goes out from which country, according to Scripture?
United States.
Goes out from the United States of America. Now, there was an occasion when there was a war called Desert Storm. Mm. And it was the war between the United States and Iraq. And the United States set an ultimatum. And there was an interesting ultimatum to Saddam Hussein. And it says, midnight, standard Eastern time, your time is up. So, when is standard Eastern time? Standard Eastern time is the time on the East Coast. In other words, New York time. That's where the United Nations are situated, right?
Yes.
Symbolically. So when decrees go out, then, especially if they have the sanction of the United Nations, then it is always standard Eastern time. So if you're going to have a universal decree, will it be a standard Eastern time? Will it be a United Nations decree involving the United Nations?
Most probably, yes.
Most probably. So standard Eastern time, irrespective of what the time is anywhere else.
In the world.
Yes.
Correct. Yeah. That makes a lot of sense.
What is the difference between Seventh-day Adventist and Seventh-day Baptist? Now, the Seventh-day Baptist, they believe many things that the Adventists also believe. Their gospel is the same. Mm-hmm. Salvation by faith in Christ's atonement. And they keep the seventh day. In other words, the law is very prominent in the religious system. And the seventh day Sabbath is honored as the day of the Lord. So those are commonalities between Adventists and Baptists. Even the temperance movement was very strong amongst the Baptists and the Seventh Day Baptists as well. So there are many, many commonalities. The differences are when you come to some special features like the sanctuary message, the state of the dead is another interesting one that is different. But it is interesting that when the Adventists were formed, a very high percentage actually came from Seventh-day Baptists who accepted and embraced these special doctrines. So initially, there was very little difference. And then as light became more prominent, and light is progressive, more and more light until the full dawning of the day, then there were some distinctive features that were added.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, here's another question that we received, where it states in the question, Jesus quotes scripture in Mark 12, 24 to 25, and the same is mentioned in Matthew 22, verse 29 to 30. But that actual scripture is not found in any of the 66 books. So where's Jesus quoting it from? Okay, let's go there. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, 24. And we don't have to go to Matthew because it's the same. So Mark chapter 12, verse 24 reads, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" Now, let's go back to the context of this story. You'll see in verse 18 it says, "Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and have no children, that his brother should take his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. And there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her, and died, and left any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also, and in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So the Sadducees didn't believe in a physical resurrection. They believed in a spirit world. By the way, what does the modern world believe? What happens when you die in modern thinking?
You go to heaven, or do you go to hell, or you go to
and
the
paradise.
And
you're a spirit, right? Mm. So you're a spirit floating up there on cloud nine, maybe with a harp. Mm. And it's not a physical world, it's a spiritual world. And if you take Eastern religions, then they also spiritualize them away. And in some religions, you become part of God, and you just become part of the the essence.
Yeah, the energy.
Yes. So the Bible teaches a physical death and a physical resurrection. Will these dry bones live again? We read that in Ezekiel, right? Mm. So, will these dry bones live again? Will there be a resurrection? Now, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Did he, in his ministry, prove that he was the resurrection and the life?
Yes.
He raised the widow's son. He was dead. Mm-hmm. He was being carried by the pallbearers. Mm. And Jesus stopped the pallbearing train and went up and said, woman, don't cry. And he said to the young man who was lying there dead, young man, get up.
Get up, yeah.
And he arose. He also resurrected other individuals. Mm-hmm. And children were resurrected, and Lazarus was resurrected, and Lazarus in his resurrected physical body was the one who led the cult on the great day when Jesus entered in the triumphant entrance. So Jesus clearly taught a physical resurrection. The graves would literally open. Now the Sadducees didn't believe that. They believed you became part of the spirit world. So that is the question. Now when Jesus says, when he addresses them, when he answers them and says, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures? Is he quoting here?
No.
He's not quoting the scriptures at all. In fact, what he's referring to is all the scriptures concerning the resurrection.
Yeah.
They greatly err. And so the modern world also greatly errs. Mm-hmm. They do not know the scriptures, that the dead know nothing. Mm. In my flesh shall I see God, says Job. Yeah. You will call and I will hear your voice. He said to Daniel, you, Daniel, go and rest, and you will stand in your lot. In the latter days, I will resurrect you. So, a death and a resurrection. And then he says further, when he says, ye know neither, not the scriptures, neither the power of God. They don't understand the power of God, that God has the power to resurrect someone back to life in a physical form. Yeah. That's why Jesus demonstrated it. That's why he called himself the resurrection and the life. Mm. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again,
I will
take you to where I am also. Yeah. When I come again, not before.
Yeah.
So the modern world follows the teaching of the Sadducees. Mm. And then he says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So, in other words, whatever happened in this world, it will be different. Mm-hmm. How it will be different, the Bible doesn't say. So, let's leave it at that. What he said there is how it is, take it as it stands, and leave it at that.
And so, when knowing God, whenever he says something will be better, because he says heaven will be better, whatever it is and however it will be better.
It will be better. Maybe the relationship will even be deeper on a different level. Exactly. Who knows? Now, I was always pretty disgruntled over these verses, because you kind of get very used to and fond of your spouse, so you wouldn't want the situation to change in any way. But then, as you said, I would conclude that whatever will come must be better than what was. And leave it at that.
Yeah. Good. So God won't make you unhappy.
Correct.
He'll definitely be happy with what.
So, by the way, it seems as if the whole world is confused as to the scriptures regarding this issue. And they do not accept the abundant evidence of a physical resurrection.
Correct.
When is it science and when is it playing God? I think this refers to when we talked about
the
vaccines.
Yes.
When are you playing God? When are you practicing science?
Yeah, when is it good and when is it not good? What?
Now, I was a scientist myself. I also was involved in experimentation. I was part of the ethics committees of the universities where we had to discuss and evaluate the ethics of any scientific experiment that is undertaken. Now, when is it science and when is it playing God? Is there anything wrong with investigating the way things work in the universe?
No.
No. That is man's inquiring mind, and God gave us inquiring minds, and we want to know. The Bible tells us that Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, was an expert in zoology, he was an expert in botany, he was an expert in many, many things. So it is part of human nature to study nature. When you start placing yourself above the God of nature, then you are starting to play God. Now, when it comes to the genetic system, this gets a bit complicated.
Yes.
If you're saying that you can improve the genetic system, then you don't believe that God made it perfect.
Mm.
And therefore, you will be playing God when you try to do that. Now, let's make another situation. What if through sin and deterioration, genetic aberrations came into the world, which they did, and these genetic aberrations cause disease? Can you repair that if it is within your capability? In other words, can you intervene in the genetics knowing full well that you are altering the blueprints of cells? In my opinion, just my opinion, if you can correct a wrong that has occurred or something that has become or that has deteriorated, that is science. And you can cure diseases this way. If you have gene sequences missing and you replace them with the correct one by placing them into stem cells, etc., etc., and correcting what went wrong, and thereby alleviate suffering, that is not playing God.
Mm.
That is using what is there When you start adding genes, in other words, to give capabilities that were originally not planned, and therefore you are altering the blueprint of God, then you are playing God.
Yeah.
So when you want to amalgamate animal genes with human genes, then you are playing God, because God created them in kinds with tremendous variability. Mm. A kind was not a species. A kind was probably at the level of a family. So you would have a family, let's say the dog family belongs to the canids, the canidae, and everyone that fits into that family would be the jackal, the fox, the wolf, all the dogs varieties that we have, they would all be of the family canidae. So they're all canids. So that is one category. And if you took one pair of those, then the gene variability for everything that exists in the world today was present in that. When you start mixing kinds genetically by force, amalgamating them, then you're playing God. Mm. Then you're messing with the blueprint. So anything that is for the advancement of health, correcting things that have gone wrong, that would be making a proper use of science.
Mm. It's a very fine line.
It's a very fine line, and where you draw it depends on your parameter, your moral parameter.
Like you also said in the previous one, if your outset point is evolution, then most probably you will be trying to play God.
If it's evolution, then you obviously think you can improve everything. Now, even if you take the manipulation of fruits and vegetables and grains, etc., and we think that we can improve yield and all of these things. Now, if you go back into history, when you go back to, let's say, Egypt, the grain that was there, how many corns did it have in it? 100. Now, today, if you have 50, you are really pushing it. You will be overjoyed if you get 50. So, have we improved or have we gone back?
Okay, gone back.
Yeah, there's been a deterioration. Now, I have no problem with breeding programs to get the very best yield that you can have. But once you start adding genes, then you are changing the physiology. You don't know what the effect of that added gene is. For example, if you add the growth gene to the genetic makeup of something, let's say the growth genes, the genes that code for growth hormone in pigs, and you translocate that into another species, then you will get, or even to the same species, if you double it up, you will get giant pigs. And some of them are so diseased because they're not, the rest of the body is not designed for this doubling up. So that you have to keep them alive with antibiotics. They can't even walk. You have to squirt them down with hoses. And you say that is an improvement because you're getting a bigger yield. But you're getting a very unhealthy yield. Is that something that you would like to eat? Something that is exceedingly unhealthy and has been kept alive with antibiotics and all kinds of things? And what if you start translocating genes across species? Or maybe even from animal to plant. They've translocated genes from pigs into tomatoes. Is it then still a tomato?
No.
It might still look like it, but how is its physiology affected? How is the combination affected? So I'm one to say, let's take the very best genetic systems that we have and propagate those.
Mm.
And if you can get great yields then, well then fine. But you don't have to genetically manipulate it in order to get what you have to do. So it's a very fine line.
Yeah.
And depending on who you talk to, you'll get a different answer. What do you think about the use of spices? Well, you don't want your food to taste bland, right? And what is a spice? And what is a condiment? What is something that enhances flavor? There are many things that are natural that you can enhance flavors with. Herbs, salt,
yeah,
and some proteinaceous products you could add to your foods. But a spice normally has a stimulating effect and is an alkaloid normally. So it has a harmful effect. It has a side effect. So food that is simply prepared with herbs and with natural plant-based condiments that are not alkaloids are the ones that would be best for your health. So natural flavorants, you could use natural yeast flavorants, food yeast, for example. You could use salts and herbs. Those are all things that enhance flavor. But when you get to things like pepper,
okay,
and
so pepper, white and black?
White and black, or any one of those, then you are adding something that also has negative effects and should be avoided.
Do you know of any substitute for pepper?
Cayenne pepper.
Okay.
Cayenne pepper is made from a fruit, right? Mm. And the capsicum that is in it is the one that gives the sharp taste, and it has some health benefits as well. It's very good for circulation, etc. And the taste is the burning taste that you get with this cayenne pepper is not really a burning.
Mm.
So it doesn't have the effects of black pepper, so you could use that.
Okay.
Now here is a statement from the great controversy that refers to the Albigenses in a favorable fashion. And the question here is, everything I have been able to research on the Albigenses, Qataz, suggests that they were predominantly Gnostic people. Is that true, as Ellen White speaks favorably of them in The Great Controversy? Now, when it comes to the history of the Waldensians, when it comes to the history of the Albigenses, and when it comes to the history of the nations that were uprooted, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, etc., then much of the history that we have is from Roman Catholic sources. They claimed that these people were Gnostic, when actually they themselves are Gnostic, because they, in their catechism, teach that you become God, right?
Yes.
That's Gnosticism. So it was the great Arian conspiracy. These people were against the view of the Godhead that Roman Catholicism espoused, and therefore they eradicated them off the face of the earth. The Albigenses, the Waldensians. Waldensians, for example, they say, oh, they started with Peter Waldo, and this was very late in the history, when the actual history of the Waldensians goes back all the way to the apostles or just after the apostles. Yeah. So there's lots and lots of evidence of that. So when you read these negative things about these people, it's because the enemy of all righteousness doesn't want the truth to be told.
Mm.
These people believed in the scriptures. The scriptures, unadulterated scriptures as they stand. They kept portions of scripture in their sleeves, and they were missionaries to the gospel. They separated themselves from Rome.
Yeah.
They were Sabbath keepers.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore they were the enemies of Rome.
Yeah.
And you cannot read what Rome says about them. And many of the history books have been totally destroyed. The libraries have been eradicated.
Yeah.
So you can only read it through the eyes of Roman Catholicism. Mm. There's pretty good evidence that the nations that were eradicated by Rome were actually Sabbath-keeping nations, Bible-believing people. And so you can take with a pinch of salt what the history books tell you. Even when it comes to the history of the Reformation, many, many things have been changed in the encyclopedias, and the Jesuits have their finger in all of those pies. That is why I love very old books. And if you look behind us here, you will see horrible looking books. This is an encyclopedia that hasn't yet been tampered with.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to read about some of the history of the Reformation, you get an old moldy book that looks like that, totally moth-eaten, and you start reading in this, then the probability that a Jesuit has had his fingers in that pie are somewhat lower.
Yes.
Yes.
And that will also be the reason, because of all that wonderful knowledge, that the rack might be slagging a bit.
That's fine, yes. Rather that, knowledge is heavy. Yes, so everything that you research on these people is not necessarily the truth.
Thank you.
Here's an interesting question that we received. Is it too late for people like me? Guys like you have been preparing mentally and spiritually for decades while I've been cruising through life as if I had the rest of eternity to spare. Is it too late for people like me? The answer is an unequivocal no.
It's definitely not
too late. Now, I think I can say this because my dear mother-in-law, who I loved very much, no longer is with us. And she was very atheistic. And she was not very fond of the idea that we had embraced biblical truth. And so she would always find something to be at odds with when it comes to the scriptures. And at one stage, I had a conversation with her, and she said, you know, this Bible, it's very unfair. And the parable that Jesus tells is also incredibly unfair, because there's this parable where workers are hired for a day's wages. And some start early, and then later in the day, he finds more workers and he says, come and work in my vineyard. And then later, somebody else comes, and at the 11th hour, there's someone that also is found, and he says, come and work in the vineyard. And then when the day is over, he pays them their wages, and they all get exactly the same wage. She says, that's ridiculous. That is so unfair. And that is why I don't like this Bible, because it has these ridiculous stories in them. So I said to her, yes, but what if you misread it? What if the wage is not money, but the reward is eternal life? Would you like half eternal life? A quarter eternal life?
Definitely
not. A fraction of eternal life? Mm. What is eternal life? It's either all or nothing,
that's
right?
Yeah.
So did those that worked longer in the vineyard complain?
Yes.
They complained and said, hold on here. We've been sweating ourselves into a coma here, and these guys come and breeze in the last minute, and here they are. And he said, well, didn't I negotiate with you for a day's wages? And you said, that's fine. Now you're getting a day's wages. Why are you complaining? What's wrong with you? They sound like a trade union, right? They always want to slice up the cake. I once drew a cake on the board because I refused to join trade unions. And I was pressurized at my work to be part of the trade unions. I'm getting off topic, but man, that's what WhatsApp's all about, that's right? And they were nagging me and said, how can you be the head of the zoology department and not be part of the trade union? You must be part of the trade union. So I went to the blackboard and I drew a circle and I said, that's the cake. That's the entire economy of the country. And I drew the slices of cake. And then I wrote the names of the trade unions into the various slices. And I said, okay, so here's the teachers' union. And it feels its slice is too small. Mm. So it has a big lobby, and it starts climbing on the barricades, and eventually its slice is increased. What does that mean to some of the lesser slices? What happens to them then?
Become smaller.
They have to become smaller because there's only one total economy. And my question is that love your neighbor as yourself?
Yeah.
And if your answer is no, well, then that's so. So the slice is what it is, right? So what happens to people like me? The Lord tells you, come work in my vineyard. Go and work in his vineyard. Mm. Because salvation is by faith through grace. And it's not earned.
Yeah.
So if it's not earned, it's a gift.
It's a gift.
And the gift is determined by the giver, not by the receiver.
Correct.
If I want to give you a gift, you don't come to me and say, hey, this is this more for me, I want something bigger. I'll say, well, then get yourself into a knot because you're not getting anything then, right? Mm. So the gift is determined by the giver. So, my dear friends, it's never too late. It wasn't too late for the thief on the cross, right?
Amen.
So we've been preparing mentally and spiritually for decades. Yes, and some people who've been preparing mentally for decades could be on the garden path, right?
Yeah.
So let's always remember that salvation is by faith through grace.
Thank you. Amen.
What is the biblical view on security and defending yourselves or your loved ones, please? Okay, is the Christian necessarily a wimp?
No.
No, he's not a wimp. Mm-mm. But his weapons are not carnal.
Yes.
Is that right?
Correct.
Okay. So Peter had a sword, and he tore it out, and he went hack, and he cut an ear off. And the Lord picked up the ear and put it back. That should have told that person something, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, put back your sword. And he said, there are two swords. And then he said, it's enough.
It's enough.
All right, now Roman Catholicism likes to interpret this in their way. They like to interpret it that the two swords are the sword of the civil power, and then the sword of the religious power, and that the sword of the religious power is above the sword of the secular power. The one is subject to the other, just as the spiritual is higher than the secular. So that's how they interpret it. So they believe they have both swords. But that's not what the Lord said. He said, put it back.
Yeah.
And then Peter started using a Roman Catholic argument and said, I've got two. And Jesus, knowing how long it would take to explain that one, said, it's enough. Put it away.
Yeah.
Our weapons, says the Bible, are not carnal.
Mm.
So we trust in God. Now, when I became a Christian, I also had guns.
Mm.
I don't have them anymore. I got rid of them. And I like to trust that God will take care of these, of all things. Now, do bad things happen to obedient people as well?
Yes.
Yes.
Definitely.
Does God know about it?
Yes.
Has he got things under control?
Yes.
Are there thousands and thousands of stories out there of God intervening?
Mm-hmm. And there's
absolutely
also the other part, so.
All right, let's take a few stories in the Bible. When they wanted to throw Jesus off the edge of the cliff, he just walked through them, right?
Yeah.
Now, apparently, the spirit of prophecy tells us that angels were all around him, and they basically blinded the people. Not that they were physically blind, but that they couldn't see what was happening, and then he was gone, right?
Yeah.
And I've heard of stories like that. I once had to go into a very dangerous area where just prior to the time when I was invited to go and speak in that area, there were a number of incidences where people had been killed. And the way in which they were killing them was very brutal. It was called necklacing.
Oh, yes.
That's where you put a tire around someone's neck, filled it with gasoline, and set the person alight. I mean, it's a pretty horrendous death, right? And I was umming and ahhing whether one should enter under these circumstances. But I felt it was a call. And my wife felt that if I'm going to go, she's going to go along. And if she's going to go along, the kids are going to go along.
Okay.
So the whole family got into the car. And just the day before, people had been killed there. And when we entered that area, there were people standing there with rifles, with AK-47s. And they were looking for anyone that was coming in there, into that area. And we turned in and we said a prayer, and they looked right through us. They didn't react, nothing. We drove right past them, and we were stunned. We went in, we spent the day with brothers and sisters living in that community, marvelous time, preaching and giving lectures, having a meal together. No social distancing at that time.
Yes.
No masks to hide our identity. And then it was time to go back home. It was like running the gauntlet, right? And we said a prayer, and everybody was of one accord, got into our cars. Same thing. They were still standing there. They were looking in one direction when we came from the other. Nobody batted an eyelid. So my question is, did they just ignore us, or did they not see us?
They probably didn't see you.
They probably didn't see me, right?
Their eyes were...
They were closed. Not physically closed, but they just didn't register.
Yeah.
So who can do things like that?
God.
God can do that. Yeah. There's many points in the Bible like that. So what happens if you find that someone is beating up, let's say, your wife or your children? Would you stand idly by and do nothing? If it is within your capability, would you do something?
No.
I certainly would. Yeah. I would do what I can.
Yes.
I wouldn't have a weapon. So even if I did something, I would have to do it together with God.
Mm.
And there are many cases where there are reports of people that were seriously in trouble and prayed, and then someone would appear, and either a high-ranking official or a very large person, and these people would scatter.
Mm.
And then when you turn around to thank the person, that person is gone. I know of many experiences like that. So trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, I think. It's one of my favorite verses.
Amen.
So, yes, it's something that one has to experience. It's something that one has to learn. As far as is possible, be of a gentle spirit. I had an interesting case some time ago. I was in South America, and I was doing a campaign in South America, and a young lady came up to me, and she said that she had been through many of my series, and that she and her husband and her children were sitting, and they were going through the series when there was an attack on their home, and three robbers came in with guns, and they held the husband and the children at gunpoint while one of them grabbed her and dragged her to a bedroom. And what was she going to do? And they were studying the Bible, and they were making decisions to follow God. And so she prayed and said, "Lord, what must I do?" I mean, this was a very serious situation for her, and probably they were going to kill her husband and her children. And then she went to the attacker and gave him a hug and told him that God loves him. And he got very furious. And then eventually he screamed at her and says, "He's a criminal. God doesn't love him." And she said, "Yes, he does." And so he didn't do what he was going to do, but dragged her violently back to her husband and her children and threw her basically down. And there she was. And they were all held at gunpoint. And she kept saying to them, to all three of them now, that God loved them. And two of them threw their weapons down and ran out. They left their weapons behind. Yeah. They ran out. And then the third one, if I remember the story correctly, was the one that had dragged her to the room. He lingered and said, "But God can't love him." And she says, "Yes, he does. He must read the Bible." He says, "He doesn't have a Bible." They were busy with the Bible, so that she took her Bible and gave it to him. And then he threw his weapon down and ran out with the Bible. So he exchanged his weapon for a better weapon.
For a better weapon.
So there's my philosophy. This is my weapon. Not this thing, but not this. This is a tool.
Yeah.
But this is the weapon. Yes.
Yes, thank you.
My job is to care for handicapped people. That means also on a Sabbath. And then the person says that it's very hard for them to keep the Sabbath, and that their pastor has all kinds of controversial ideas regarding all of this. So how should he keep the Sabbath? Well, is the Sabbath for doing good or for doing nothing?
For doing good.
The Sabbath is for doing good. So if part of your work is to take care of sick people, then that is not violating the Sabbath. If it is your job and you can exchange a day so that you work on a Sunday, for example, and somebody takes the Saturday that is not convicted on the Sabbath issue, then that is a way to get around it. So, yes, try and keep the Sabbath in terms of worshiping God. But if it entails taking care of those that are in need, then that is part of the Sabbath. It's interesting, there was a medical institution that was financially in trouble. And they made a decision to offer their services on a Sabbath for free. And, of course, they got a lot of discussion regarding this, because this would make matters even worse, right?
Yes.
But eventually, they actually did that. And they got such a good reputation that so many referrals came their way because of what they did, that they actually managed to get out of financial difficulties because they decided to do what is right on the Lord's Day.
Wow.
Yeah. So the motto simply is do what is right, do what is possible, and leave the consequences to God.
Amen.
Can you please expand on this verse? It seems so applicable to our time. During my study of Daniel, this verse was referenced. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 28. And his breath is like an overflowing stream and reaches even to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and a bridle that causes them to err will be in the jaws of the people. Let's read that in context from verse 27, which is the beginning of a new paragraph, by the way, in the original. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, this is a reference to the day of judgment when God will come to judge the world. And he will trample the nations, the Bible says. The image in Daniel is destroyed when that stone, that rock, Jesus Christ, strikes the political systems of the world and destroys them. Now, there is something in Scripture which is called God's permissive will, God's ultimate will, and God's will. Now, God's will is always in harmony with his ultimate will. So what was God's original will? God's original will was peace and love and gentleness and kindness and obedience to God's precepts, right?
Yes.
And that is how the world started. Then God's ultimate will is exactly the same as the original will. That's God's will.
Yes.
In between, we have a slice, which is called God's permissive will. Mm. Now, in Hebrew thinking, God's permissive will is still God's will.
Mm.
But it's not his original will, and it's not his ultimate will. It's a slice, an interposition into eternal peace that has been sliced in. And that is why you have this strange language where it says there, for example, there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. You find a similar thing in the New Testament. Therefore, God will send them a powerful delusion that they may believe the lie.
Right, yeah.
Now, does God send the powerful delusion?
No. He permits it.
He permits it. Mm. It's part of his permissive will. When he says, send a lying spirit into that man, is God a liar?
No.
Bible says God cannot lie. Then obviously, it's God's permissive will. Mm. God permits that a lying spirit take over that person because the person refuses to accept the truth.
Correct. There's one instance also where God asked, who will go?
Yes.
Then Satan stood up and said,
I will go. Yes, you go and you go and do that. Mm. In other words, that's God's permissive will. Now, why does God have this permissive will? Well, if he didn't have it, you and I wouldn't be here.
Mm.
Simple as that. Yes. We would have been destroyed because God's will is the wages of sin is death.
That's it.
We would have been gone. It is God's grace that there is God's permissive will. And God's permissive will ultimately lead to the inoculation of humanity against this thing called sin, and therefore make it possible for God's ultimate will to be in harmony with his original will.
Wow.
That's how it works. So when you read these things and you think, wow, God is the one who is being the one who is mean here.
Yes.
No. God has, through his permissive will, allowed all of these things, and then comes the retributive action. Once that time period that has been allowed, that has been sliced in, is over, then let them that are righteous be righteous still. Let them which are wicked be wicked still. And it comes to an end. And God will do what the Bible calls His strange work. Work that is not in harmony with His character. He's not the God of death.
Yeah.
He's the God of life. But He will obliterate evil.
To get back to His original.
To get back to the original will, so that the ultimate will be back in harmony with the original will.
Amen.
So that's how you must understand these verses.
Thank you.
Could you please comment on the following verses? Mark 16 verse 18 and Psalms 91. It says that if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. No evil shall befall you. If there are deadly ingredients in the vaccine, then it won't hurt us. If we believe that God will protect us, then no harm will come near us. Now, the sin of presumption lies very close to the track of faith. In fact, presumption is Satan's counterfeit for faith. So when does something become presumption, and when does something become faith? If I say, using this example, oh, well, God will protect me against anything evil, therefore I'll take the vaccine. That is presumption.
I think so.
If they grab you and say, we're going to force you to take this vaccine, and they hold you down and inject you with the vaccine, can you claim that promise?
Yes.
Yes. Then it's not presumption, and then it's faith. Can God protect you against the consequences?
Yes.
Absolutely. What if He doesn't? Did God then fail?
No.
No, He answered your prayer with a, no, I'll permit this. Yes. Permissive will, right? So when we get to the time of the latter rain, when Paul was on that island of Melita and the serpent attached to his hand, that was a symbol of the latter rain. And that serpent didn't harm him. Now, in the period of the latter rain, when God's people are bringing the loud cry, will they be able to be killed? Maybe still, because probation hasn't
closed yet.
But could this also apply?
Yes.
Absolutely.
It's the same with all the martyrs, or even Paul.
Yes.
Like you just mentioned, the snake. But there was many other instances there where he was stoned and left for dead.
Yes.
And then, but eventually, he did die.
Yeah. I mean, there are such amazing stories in history. There's a poem in German. It's a story poem. And it's a true story. It's called Füße im Feuer, Feet in the Fire. And it was about the Inquisition. And this Protestant was captured by the Inquisitors. And they tortured him terribly. And one of the means of torture that the Inquisitor used was shoving his feet in the fire and burning him in order to make him recant his faith. Well, whatever the circumstances, somehow this man survived and escaped and lived somewhere in the country or wherever he lived. And then there was a big turmoil. And it was probably in the war, the 30-year war between Protestants and Catholics. And one night there was a knock on his door. And the man who was standing at the door running for his life was the Inquisitor.
Yeah.
And so he recognized him, but the Inquisitor did not recognize the man that was to rescue him. So he took him into his house And that night he struggled with himself. And the struggle was so great that he turned gray overnight.
Sure.
So he had gray hair the next morning. And he came to the conclusion that he should forgive this man. Because that is the Christian way. And eventually the next morning came, and when he confronted his inquisitor, he forgave him, and that man became a Protestant.
Sure.
So these are some things that God permits, terrible things, but eventually something good came out of it. And, you know, it's the same with all of these amazing conversions. How many people did Paul deliver up to be killed?
Yes.
Many, right?
Many.
Many. And those that feared him the most became some of his best friends.
Yeah.
That's how it works. That's how the gospel of reconciliation works. So, yes, God can protect you. It doesn't mean he will, but if he doesn't, something good will come out of it.
Yes.
Some greater good, like füße im Feuer, feet in the fire.
Yeah. And then also it comes back to yourself and your decision that not to be presumptuous.
Exactly. Don't be presumptuous, but have faith. I always use a simple example as to what the difference between faith and presumption is.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say somebody collapses on the other side of the street and two people run across the street wanting to help that person. The one says, it's a very busy street. The one says, Lord, let me get to that person quickly. Help me across the street. The other one says, I'm on a good mission, God will take care of this, and runs across it. Or, you know, I'm invincible now because I'm doing something good, even if you're an atheist. The one is faith, the other one is presumption.
Correct.
But to the eye of the observer, it looks exactly the same.
Yeah.
You cannot tell the difference. That's why presumption is the counterfeit of faith.
Wow.
And then we have a question. That's a very common question.
Yes.
Is who are the 144,000? Is it a literal or is it a prophetic number? Now, this question comes over and over and over again. And if you look at the composition of the 144,000, it mentions the tribes, right?
Yes.
And it says 12,000 from each tribe. Mm-hmm. So the question is this a literal number? Do the tribes still exist?
No.
The tribes don't exist anymore. Some people think that they do exist.
Yes.
And that they migrated westward and that they constitute some of the Western nations, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible clearly tells us that they were scattered to the east. And the Assyrians made sure that those nations ceased to exist as nations.
Mm.
And they were pretty brutal about it. I think we've discussed it in one of the previous ones already.
Yes. There's also a lecture on it, I think.
Yeah. So let's not go there. We're not talking about literal tribes. And then also the composition of the tribes in the book of Revelation is different to the composition in the Old Testament. For example, the tribe of Dan isn't mentioned in the book of Revelation, although David had mighty men from the tribe of Dan that are listed as the heroes of Dan. So that would seem to make it a prophetic number, rather than a literal number. And there are also people that will stand with the 144,000. So these will be the people that will be alive when Christ returns. That's the 144,000. Those that stand with them will be the redeemed, right?
Yes.
Now, he also saw a great multitude standing with the 144,000. So exactly who the 144,000 are, what are they comprised of, the Bible doesn't say. And there's a rule of thumb which says when the Bible doesn't say something, then do not speculate beyond what is written.
Like we mentioned earlier, the question that the Sadducees had on the wives.
So may I be tongue-in-cheek? May I be naughty? Because that's part of our trademark, right? I would say it's a prophetic number. But if things continue as they are in terms of the apostasy that is happening within and without, then I'm getting pretty scared that it could be a literal number. But let's not go there. Yeah. That's just tongue-in-cheek. Here are a few statements which we might be able to glean something from. This one comes from the Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. We are to copy no human being. There is no human being wise enough to be our criterion. Not even an organization of a few people can be set up as a standard for what you should believe. We have no creed. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy, that's what the Lord gave us.
Yes.
The greater light and the lesser light. We are to look to the man Christ Jesus, who is complete in perfection of righteousness and holiness. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the pattern man. His experience is the measure of the experience that we are to gain. His character is our model. Let us then take our minds off the perplexities and difficulties of this life and fix them on him, that by beholding we may be changed into his likeness. We may behold Christ to good purpose. We may safely look to him, for he is all wise. As we look to him and think of him, he will be formed within the hope of glory. I mean, these are absolutely inspired words.
Yes.
Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. It doesn't mean that you will be part of the 140, but be among them.
Yes.
And let us do all that we can to help others to gain heaven. We are to have an intense interest in Christ Jesus, for he is our Savior. He came to this world to be tempted in all points as we are, to prove to the universe that in this world of sin, human beings can live lives that God will approve. Now we've dealt with that on many levels. We must do in our sphere
what we can,
and God will add in his sphere what he can. John saw a lamb on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, they have the character of God impressed upon their nature, on their cognitive thinking.
Yes.
In other words, they are sealed. They are so settled in the truth that they cannot be moved.
Yes.
They bore the signet of heaven. They reflect the image of God. They were full of the light and the glory of the Holy One. If we would have the image and superscription of God upon us, we must separate ourselves from all iniquity. We must forsake every evil way, and then we must trust our cases in the hands of Christ. In other words, you must do what you can.
Mm-hmm.
What is in your sphere? What is possible for you concerning or considering your fallen nature?
Yes.
While we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, God will work in us to will and to do his own good pleasure. That is imparted righteousness. While you must do your part, yet it is God that must give you aid and sanctify you. So you do what is in your sphere, mm-hmm. God does what is in his sphere. While you must do your part, Christ makes us penitent that he may forgive us. So even my repentance is not mine.
Yeah.
Comes from him. And that we must understand. So if you have that, then you will be with 144,000, and maybe part of 144,000 should you be alive in that generation. Here's another statement from Manuscript 26, 1901. Christ said that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, and noble truths which should be ever kept in treasure house of the mind. When men pick up this theory and that theory, when they are curious to know something it is not necessary for them to know, God is not leading them. It is not his plan that his people shall present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the word. It is not his will that they shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as, who is to compose the 144,000? That's pretty clear. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So what's the point of speculating?
Yeah.
So what is our part?
Rather get yourself ready to be part of the 144,000.
Right. So strive in your sphere to do what you can and pray to God for his sphere to be added. This those who are the elect of God will a short time know without question. My brethren and sisters, appreciate and study the truths God has given for you and your children. Spend not your time in seeking to know that which will be no spiritual help. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the all-important question. And it has been clearly written. What is written in the law? How readest thou? That's a very nice answer to this question. Here's another statement from Last Day Events, page 222. She's talking here about the Mrs. Hastings, who she claimed was sealed and would come up at the voice of God and stand upon the earth and would be with the 144,000. I saw we need not mourn for her. She would rest in the time of trouble. So she's not part of them. She's with them.
Yeah.
This gives us another clue. And this one is very interesting from Christian Experience and Teachings, page 59. Then Jesus' silver trumpet sounded. As he descended on the cloud, wrapped in flames of fire, he gazed on the graves of the sleeping saints, then raised his eyes and hands to heaven and cried, "Awake, awake, awake." Three times. That's very important that it is three times. It's very seldom that the Bible repeats something three times. Very often twice.
Mm.
Verily, verily, I say unto you.
Yeah.
All right, that is twice. Or when he addresses people, Moses, Moses.
Yeah.
Or Samuel, Samuel. That is twice.
Soul, soul.
Now, here is one of the occasions when he says it three times. Mm. So that is special emphasis. The other one that's very important where he mentions something three times is holy.
Yeah.
Holy, 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 holy. Holy. And you find it in the Old Testament and you find it in the New Testament. So very, very prominent. So this is the great culmination of all things when he calls the sleeping saints. And he says it three times, "Awake, awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise." Then there was a mighty earthquake, the graves opened, and the dead came up clothed with immortality. And the 144th shouted, "Hallelujah," as they recognized their friends who had been torn from them by death. And in the same moment were we changed and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So from this one can elude that the 144,000 are alive.
Yes.
At the coming of Christ. Who they are, we don't know. So strive to be among the 144,000. I think with that we can
conclude
this episode of questions, and then we can get back to our study material.
Thank you very much.
Shall we close in prayer?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, there are so many questions and your wonderful book has the answers. help us to be students of Scripture. Help us to rely on a thus says the word and not upon human speculation. Bless your people as we prepare for this great event. And even if we are called in that 11th hour to work in your vineyard, then may we work with the full strength and power that you make available to us. And then hear those beautiful words where you call us to enter into your rest. Bless us as we continue with our activities and prepare us for what is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.